Good morning. My name's David. We are continuing to look at the life of the Old Testament prophet called Elijah. Elijah lived at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel had completely lost its way spiritually. 58 years previously, the nation had been united under King David, all worshipping God together. But with a succession of increasingly evil kings, the nation had entered a period of rapid moral and spiritual decline. So now, under King Ahab, the worship of Yahweh had been made illegal and replaced instead by the worship of the man-made fertility god Baal. And they were God's people. He had chosen them, rescued them out of slavery, brought them into the land, and now they had totally rejected him. But even then, God had not finished with his people, and he sent one man, Elijah, to be his voice, to be his mouthpiece into the nation. He came with an important message for the whole nation. He said, "I stand in the presence of the living God, and he says that it won't rain again except at my word." And then, just as it looked like Elijah was set up for prominent ministry as God's man, center stage on the national scene, God led him instead into the wilderness. From Elijah's perspective, this was a time of delay. He was just sat there with nothing to do, seemingly wasting his time, when he could have been doing the stuff. He could have been achieving things. And it was also a time of disappointment. Prophesying that there would be a drought suddenly didn't seem like such a good idea, because the brook that he had been drinking from dried up. He had nothing to drink. And then God called him to move on again. And that's where we pick up the story today, in 1 Kings 17 and from verse 7 onwards. So let me read that to you. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've instructed a widow there to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'Bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Often in the Bible, people, names and place names have a particular meaning that is significant at the time. You can normally tell because a translation is given in the footnote of your Bible, or there is a link there by the verse. God led Elijah to a place called Zarephath. That name means a place of smelting, a furnace, a crucible. It's a place where metal is placed under intense heat until it melts right down to its molten components, and then all the impurities gradually float to the surface and can be steadily skimmed off and skimmed off until all that's left is the gleaming, shining face of the pure metal. That's smelting. That's Zarephath. It's difficult to imagine a place that Elijah would have wanted to be in any less than that place. It was a foreign place outside of Israel. It was outside of his familiar surroundings, a place he wouldn't call home. But more than that, it was the home of Queen Jezebel. Her father still lived there. It was the epicenter of all the wicked, idolatrous Baal worship that had led his nation astray. At Jezebel's suggestion, King Ahab had ordered the death of all the Lord's prophets. Elijah was top of that list. Most of the prophets were scattered throughout the nation and were hiding in caves doing the sensible thing. But here was Elijah walking right into Jezebel's hometown, into the lion's den, right into the furnace, literally. You can imagine him thinking, "Surely, Lord, this isn't where you want me to be." But like in a smelting furnace, this was a vital part of Elijah's preparation for the thing that God was preparing him for. It says in Proverbs 17, verse 3, the crucible for silver, the Zarephath for silver, the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. So often the case that becoming a Christian or recommitting your life to Jesus is then followed by a time or a season of significant challenge. God is testing your heart. He's proving your faith to be genuine. Don't be surprised when trouble comes. And you can think, "Well, I became a Christian because I thought it would make my life better. I thought my life would be easier now. You know, I like the warmth of the community that you have here in the church. I want some of that. Whatever this church is about, it's ticking some of my emotional boxes. I like it. I found something here. Sign me up." If every person who had come through Grace Church and has said those things was still here, we would be numbered in the thousands by now. But what tends to happen is some sort of challenge comes and they think, "Okay, God, right, thank you. I'll take the wheel back now. The next bit of my life looks like it could be tricky. So it's all the same to you. I'll drive for this bit." Most of the telling, one of the most telling passages of the Old Testament, as it tells the story of the children of Israel, is when the Israelites have just escaped from Egypt. And they've crossed the Red Sea. You see, what this does is it provides an insight, a model, a pattern of the Christian life. And the Israelites had just crossed through the Red Sea. God had worked a mighty deliverance. He'd held back the waters, enabling them to cross over. They were finally cut off from their life of slavery in Egypt. It's a great picture of salvation. And they partied on the beach and they worshipped. Such was their joy and relief at being saved. And then the very next verse, Exodus 15, 22, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. You see, God had saved them for a purpose, not to stay on the seashore, on the beach. There was a destination in mind. And now they were on their way, but this was hard. It took a whole 3 days from seeing God part the Red Sea for them to say, actually, God, we'll take it from here. You clearly don't know what you're doing, because frankly, this is unpleasant. So we're going to take the wheel back now. We think we were better off in Egypt, actually. There is a calling that God has placed on your life. He has saved you for a purpose. And together, we have a job to do in our nation that is no less significant and no less urgent than the job that God had prepared for Elijah. But just like Elijah, don't be surprised if the journey for you includes times of challenge or seemingly pointless diversions into seasons of unpleasantness. It's at these times that God really tests and refines your faith. And there is a destination in mind. So God told Elijah, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. To be a Christian is to be someone who believes God. When God gave Elijah the command, he also gave a promise. He said in verse 9, I have directed a woman there to supply you with food, a widow to supply you with food. And then in verse 10, so he went to Zarephath. This wasn't the obvious thing to do. It wasn't even the sensible thing to do. But he had heard God. And he believed him. He was a believer. He knew what it was to stand before God. God had spoken, he had commanded, and Elijah was someone that took God at his word. To be a Christian is to be a believer. That's who you are. That's really all God requires of you. We are not consumers. We're not attenders. We're not subscribers, like a YouTube channel. We're not even custodians like some religious order. No, we are believers, people who have taken God at his word. That's the essence of faith. You're saved by faith because one day you took what you had learnt about Jesus and about his death for your sin and you decided to consider it to be true. You became a believer. It wasn't so much that you took a step, it was that you changed the whole basis on which you live your life. Now I take God at his word. When we're sharing our faith, when we're running Alpha courses, this is what we are offering people. This is what we are calling people into, to become a believer. We're not here to offer people advice or the 10 steps to staying well balanced during lockdown, all that sort of stuff. We are certainly not here to impress on people a moral code. That would just be to imply that we think we are better people. No, we are offering people life in God, where they walk each day with God and God speaks and they say, I'm going to base my life on that truth because that's who I am now. I'm a believer in God. That's the only kind of faith that will sustain you through the Zarephath furnace experiences of your life. Those foreign desert times when everything is uncertain. I know that God has led me this way and I am believing him. When we were trying to buy the Grace Centre a few years ago now, there were several times along that journey when it looked totally hopeless. The building had been sold to another company. We had no money in the bank. We had no legal permission to change the building away from industrial use. The situation was lost. And personally, I felt pretty ridiculous. oh, I felt like I'd built the church up for nothing. The sensible thing to do would have been to give up, to do some damage limitation, to get ahead of the communications. But that's not what we did, because God had spoken. He put us on that path, and we were going to stay on that path, moving forward bit by bit until God forced us off of it. Now, we're not property experts, we're not lawyers, but we are believers. As our nation moves bit by bit out of lockdown and we're considering what this means for us as a church, there are so many excellent examples out there of how other places are doing this and that online, and it's all quite intimidating, actually. I mean, it's just a mountain of advice, discussion and opinion, and it's quite overwhelming. And we'll work together to make church as meaningful, as effective, and as fun and brilliant as we can make it, as we have been doing, right? And we're all in this. The most important question for me and for us is not how can we make church the most slick or the most smooth, but rather it's what are we believing God for right now? That's the question that should dominate our minds, because that's what we're called to be. We are believers. What has God spoken to you personally? What are you believing God for? Because if the only answer you have is, well, nothing really, I just live each day, then you're missing out on the very life that God has called you into. Don't be an attender of church or someone who practices a certain lifestyle. It's good to be active and helpful or even busy, but don't just be a doer of things. Be a believer of what God has said. He's spoken to you from his word. He will direct you and lay a path before you. Being a believer as opposed to a doer gives you a God-given sense of purpose. Because not everything in life is exciting or worthy of public recognition. But what are you believing God for? I believe that God has entrusted my children to me today, and I am equipping them with godly values on his behalf, and they're going to turn out just fine. That's what I'm believing. I believe God has placed me in this workplace to make a difference for his kingdom. That's what I'm believing. Believing God gives you a new sense of purpose. It also opens up for you a world of power. Because when you are believing God rather than just going through the motions, there is no limit to what you can achieve. I believe God has called me to move in the supernatural. I feel out of my depth here, but I believe God has called me to this project, this career path. I'm believing him for it. We're called to life in God as we believe what he says. And it opens up a world of power. So here's the good bit. When God speaks and you take steps forward for no other reason than God has spoken and you are taking him at his word, he takes over. And all the resources of heaven are put at your disposal. Or to put it another way, when God commands, he also provides. He will provide you for every resource you need to do the thing that he is calling you to do. God said to Elijah, I have provided a widow there to supply you with food. So the first thing we would notice is that the provision came from a very surprising place. I just imagine Elijah as he was walking into the town, picturing some well-stocked larder, thinking, oh, God's promised to feed me. He was thinking, home-cooked food. He said his juices were running. He probably thought, I'll sniff the air and that will probably direct me. I'll just follow the smell of cooking to where God wants me to be. A bit like the Bisto kids, if you were watching TV adverts in the 1970s. The first person he saw was an impoverished, emaciated pauper. She was gathering up a few twigs with the expectation that this would be the day that she died from starvation. There was nothing in the external appearance of this situation that suggested that God was going to fulfill his promise to provide. But Elijah engaged her in conversation anyway. Why? Because God had said, a widow, and here was a widow, and he believed God. Not only that, but he invited her to join him in being a believer. You see, that's where the life is. She became a believer too. He said, go home and make some bread for me first, because the Lord, the God of Israel, says the jar of flour will not be used up, nor the oil. She became a believer too. Just enough for her to say, well, okay, if God has spoken, I'll do it. The unlikely source became the essential provision because they believed God. God is your provider. He knows what you need. When I consider where our nation is heading financially over the next year or however long after that, I mean, it makes me tremble. We've seen our health system shaken like never before, and I think we're now going to see our economic foundations shaken like never before. Trust in your Father God. He is your provider. He knows what you need, and he may provide for the most surprising of sources. What unlocks the provision of heaven is when God's people take steps because they're believing in what God has spoken. Don't be passive. Don't just sit there saying, hey, I'm just going to sit back and wait for the provision of God to come in. Now, it's when you believe that God takes over and heaven's resources kick in. The important question is not what can I achieve with the resources I have, but rather what has God said? When you believe that, that's when it's like heaven's resources open and it will never run out. It will never run dry. If Elijah had looked at the widow alone, he would have said, oh, I'm just going to keep walking. I'll just keep walking into town. Thanks. But God had said widow, and he was a widow. It made no sense, but he believed, and then the resources came. Hebrews 11 says faith is assurance about what we do not see. One writer says faith treats as fact what is not supported by the senses. So your confidence in the provision of God should come from your determination to take God at his word in every area of life. I am going to honour God. I'm going to honour God in my relationships. But what if you don't look cool? What if you don't get married? Well, I'm believing God, and his provision will come. I am going to give this job my all because I believe that I can be God's man or God's woman in this workplace. But you're not even going to be able to pay the bills, are you? Let alone make a difference there. Yeah, but I'm believing God. Believe in God. He can make it happen. He can supply what I need along the way. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. All the provisions will be given to you as well. He's saying, be a believer and it will unlock heaven's resources. The next thing that happens to Elijah really takes us full circle in this story and shows why Zarephath lives up to its name. even while the provision of God was still flowing, with the flour and the oil miraculously being provided each day, the son of the widow became sick and died. Elijah was believing God, so was the widow, but even so, they still were brought to a place of pain and loss and suffering. And this happens in our lives too, and yet we are still surprised when it does. God has placed you in this world, and you are not immune from the pain and the suffering that this world brings. A virus sweeps around the world and Christians get ill and die. There is an economic downturn and Christians lose their jobs. There are internet scam artists on the loose and Christians fall victim of their schemes. It's like God wants to remind us that this world is not our home. His priority is not to wrap you up in cotton wool and make your life now all cozy and warm, because your hope is not here. It's in the glory that awaits you when Jesus returns. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, let me read it to you. It says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God." I mean, that's amazing. Even now we are the children of God. "And yet what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, refine themselves, go through Zarephath, just as he is pure." Trust in the provision of God, but don't get too attached to this world, because you will ultimately be disappointed. Our hope is not here. Our hope is always meant to be in glory. God provided for the Israelites as they travelled through the desert, but the desert was never meant to be their home or their destination. They were on their way somewhere, a land that had been promised. So Elijah and the widow, despite everything, suddenly found that they were in a place of grief, a place of turmoil. The important question as a believer, as a man or woman of faith, is how you respond to those moments when they inevitably come into your life. And the widow and Elijah give us a helpful contrast into what to do and what not to do at those times. The widow, not so good. She said to Elijah, "What have you got against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin? Did you come to kill my son?" She would give him both barrels to Elijah. Really, her accusation was against God, directed at God. And she comes to God with bitterness. See, there's this scenario that kind of takes shape in her brain and then comes out her mouth. And in this scenario, she was the helpless victim. And God was the vindictive tyrant who takes some cruel pleasure in making her life a misery. And therefore, some cosmic injustice has just been perpetrated by God. It's just not fair. And she's left empty and consumed with the futility of the world. So easy when pain and challenge hits us to respond in just that way, shaking an angry fist at God and then simply sitting down and giving up, because what's the point? But there is a better way to respond, and that is to be like Elijah. See, there is a futility to this world. God has subjected it to frustration, to futility. But he has done so in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what it says in Romans 8. Elijah knew that God walked with him, and he had an expectation that God would break in to any and every situation and be at work in power, just as a gift of his grace. and it turned Elijah to prayer. You can have all your hope in eternity and all the glory that waits for you there, but still pray that God will break into your situation here and now with a foretaste, with a down payment of that glory, just as a gift of God's grace. See, Elijah felt the same pain as the widow, and he cried out to God in that pain. God, is this really what you are doing right now? But he also saw an opportunity for God to display his glory in that situation. And so he prayed. And I don't just mean that he sent the woman a prayer emoji on his phone. I mean, he gave himself to prayer. He interceded for the woman and for her son's life. He prayed the type of prayer that she would have prayed if she had had his faith. And that's intercession. So now you had her concern and her passion for the loss of her son and his faith. You put those two things together and that is a potent combination. And he wrestled with God over this. He laid hold of God. It's like Jacob wrestling with God, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jesus told many parables that show that this is how we should pray. There's the persistent widow, another widow, who keeps coming back to the judge again and again until he gives her justice. Or the friend who keeps banging on the door in the middle of the night until that door is opened up. It's how we should pray. And Elijah didn't give up. He kept going with his prayer. This was training ground for Elijah. This was preparation for what was ahead. We're going to see in a few weeks' time that Elijah had to pray seven times for the rain to come. This time it was only three times he had to pray. But that's how we should pray. We should contend with God. Don't give up. I'm not going to come again. The place where your world seems darkest is the place where God can invade with his grace. Be a believer. Take that to God in persistent, audacious prayer and wrestle with him. The widow's son was brought back to life. And then she said, now I believe. Now I know that you are a man of God. And more importantly, now I know that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. God is in the business of revealing his power, because he wants to bring more and more people to that place of faith where they take the word of the Lord and declare, yes, that's the truth. They become a believer. So don't settle for just going through the motions day by day through your life. That's not the life you've been called to. In every area of life, ask yourself, what has God spoken? What am I believing? And then take action on that. Be a believer. I'm just going to pray as we finish. I want to pray for you. But you know where God is speaking to you. You know what God has spoken into your life. What opportunity do you have at this time in your life to be a believer? Lord God, I just want to thank you for your grace. Thank you that you walk with us through our lives. You're not distant, standing off and judging and pulling levers. No, you walk with us. You're a good shepherd. You lead us and you speak to us and you bless us throughout our lives. I just want to thank you for the wonderful relationship that you have brought us into. And I pray, oh God, for everybody, Lord, through Grace Church, everybody just connected with us today, Lord, would you just prompt our hearts? Would you speak to us? Maybe you're speaking to someone now from your word, the Bible, and just saying, hey, you need to follow that. You need to put that into practice. You need to trust me with that and apply it to your life. And I pray that those people would trust you, trust in your word. Say, well, that's what I'm going to do, God says. I pray for people who have not yet made that first commitment of faith. Lord, I pray that right now people would put their trust in you and say, yeah, okay, I believe. Believe that Jesus died for my sin. I'm going to be a believer now. Lord, I pray that you would do that in people's lives right now. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to people whose situation is a bit mundane. They feel like they're in a cul-de-sac. Lord, I just pray that you would build faith within them. You are their God in that situation. You've placed them there. What do you have them believe for in that situation? They can shine the light for your gospel in that place. Lord, I pray that you would just come and give gifts of faith right now. Lord, I pray that you would open up new avenues in people's lives, Lord, a new sense of calling. Here's the ground I want you to walk into, a new path before you. Lord, would you speak? Would you lead people on right now? I pray, oh God, that you would make us a church of believers who are walking forward into each day knowing that God has spoken and we are believing in what you have said. God, I just want to thank you for your great love. Pour out your blessing on your people, we pray. And would many, many more come to know that your word is the truth. Amen.